One for context, also the spiritual context of the book. People have turned away from the Lord. The Lord has brought judgment and chastisement upon the nation of Israel in the form of a famine. And during that famine, a family from Bethlehem move into Moab, and trouble comes to them in that land. And then Naomi, the wife of that family, the mother of the family, returns to Bethlehem. And the book of Ruth, the larger part of the book of Ruth, records what takes place with Naomi and also her daughter-in-law Ruth, who has come from Moab with her. But we're in the opening five verses of the chapter again this morning, and we're going to read from verse 1. Now, it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. And the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the name of his two sons Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they came into the country of Moab and continued there. And Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left and her two sons. And they took them wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, the name of the other Ruth, and they dwelled there about 10 years. And Mahlon and Chilion died also, both of them, and the woman was left of her two sons and her husband. Amen. We'll finish there at verse 5, and we pray the Lord will bless the public reading of his word to our hearts. It's verse 3 and verse 5, and a little phrase in both those verses that I want to focus on this morning. It tells us in verse 3 that Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left and her two sons. And then verse 5, Mahlon and Chilion died also, both of them, and the woman was left of her two sons and her husband. Both those verses carry the statement that she was left. Naomi was left. Her husband died, her two sons died, and she was left. And we find Naomi now in very, very distressed times, very distressing times. And that's the theme that I want to look at this morning. But understand here that the Lord is doing a work in Naomi's life. You must never lose sight of that. The Lord is doing a work in her life at this time. So with our Bibles open there, let's seek the Lord together in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank thee this morning for this opportunity now to sit in thy church with thy word open before us. And we ask, Lord, for thy blessing now to be upon us, that thou wilt teach us by thy Spirit. We come, Lord, to crave thy presence and thy power at this time. May the account of Ruth not just be viewed as a story by us. Lord, we pray thou wilt teach us. May we understand that this is thy word that we're reading. This is what the Spirit of God has recorded for our learning, for our admonition. And we pray, therefore, for the help and the power of thy Spirit to understand thy word, to learn from it this morning, that, Lord, thou would guide us and direct us in our own lives, we might live them for thy glory and thine honor. So, our Father, I pray for the fullness of the Holy Spirit, that thou would help me to preach, help this congregation to listen. We pray, Lord, that the application to our hearts might be real, and thou would come and bless our meditation at this time. Hear and answer prayer and do us good. We ask these things in our Savior's name and for his sake. Amen. Elimelech's decision to move his family from Bethlehem to Moab in the time of famine marked one of the saddest decisions of his entire life. No doubt this man looked at things as they were in the nation of Israel, the field harvests, the barren fields, the empty storehouses, the desolate farms, the wasted landscape, and determined in his mind as he looked across that situation that he had little option but to take his family to another place. When verse 1 speaks of him going to sojourn in the country of Moab, it suggests that he had his eyes upon the fields of that place. The word country there in verse 1, it also appears in verse 2 and a number of other places in this opening chapter. The word country there means fields or ground or land or soil. It suggests that Elimelech was thinking in terms of the farmland of Moab. Most likely he believed that if he could get there, get into Moab, work the land, then he could find food for himself and for his family. I'm sure we're very familiar with the phrase that faraway fields are always greener, or at least always appear to be greener. And Elimelech was thinking through this process. He would have reasoned that this was the best and perhaps the only alternative for him and his family. After all, in this time of famine that has come, he has a wife and two sons to think about, and his two boys are not very healthy. The name Mahlon means sickly, and the name Chilion means consumed or wasted away. And it seems when these two boys were born that their parents named them those particular names because of ill health. And therefore Elimelech could have reasoned that he had no option, given the fact he is married with a wife and two boys who are not well. He could have reasoned that he had no option at this time but to run into Moab. And so on one hand, it could be argued that this move from Bethlehem to Moab made perfect sense. It could be one of his wisest decisions. But on the other hand, and this is the most important perspective, on the other hand, it made no sense at all and became one of the saddest decisions of his life. And I say that because of what God says about Moab. The first reference to Moab in the Old Testament is there in Genesis chapter 19. We learn that the birth of that nation, and there are many other subsequent passages in relation to this, but the birth of that nation was anything but good. And God warns us in other passages in Scripture about the nature of the Moabites and about the danger that they would pose to the Lord's people. In Numbers chapter 25 and Judges chapter 3, there are details that show how the Israelites were influenced and compromised and affected by the Moabites. In fact, those two references in Judges 25 and in Numbers 25 and Judges 3 indicate the ruin that the Moabites brought to the people of Israel. But perhaps the clearest reference is found in Deuteronomy chapter 23, in verse 6, where God said of the people of Moab, "Thou shalt not seek their peace." He's talking now to Israel, and he says to Israel, "Thou shalt not seek their peace, nor their prosperity all thy days forever." In other words, the Lord is telling his people Israel, he's warning them not to become entangled in the affairs of the Moabites, not to intermarry with their people, not to become intermingled in that society. That would be disastrous. They were not to seek after the things of Moab. But that's exactly what Elimelech's decision led to. He took his family into Moab and he settled in that land, and then his sons married two Moabite girls. None of that was according to God's word. That intermingling with Moab, the intermarrying with the people of Moab, this dwelling, this settling in that particular place did not have the blessing of God upon it. Elimelech's decision was not one that was wise nor scriptural. And I want you to understand what was really taking place in his heart and mind at this time. Before he ever took a step in that direction, this man Elimelech had reasoned in his mind. He had been thinking through this, and yet his reasoning was not according to God's word. As one preacher put it very well when he said, whatever the instinct for survival might have suggested, and whatever the economic considerations might have promised, Elimelech's decision was, by biblical standards, a wrong action. This man had taken things into his own hands. He undoubtedly weighed up the pros and cons in his own mind. And then he followed through with his own thoughts. He was acting as if he knew better than God. I believe Elimelech would have well known the word of God concerning Moab, but he chose to ignore it. He set his own ways above God's ways, and he acted as if he knew more than God himself. And that is always, without exception, that is always, without exception, a very dangerous thing for the child of God to do. To put his own thoughts against the word of God and decide to go according to his own thoughts. He ignores the authority of God's word. It's a very dangerous thing for the Christian to do. And yet, sadly, it happens all too often. If we ignore the teaching of Scripture in favor of our own reasoning, we will go in the wrong direction. That's why the words of Proverbs 3, verses 5 through to 7 are so applicable for the Christian life. It's why we commence this morning with these words. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. Be not wise in thine own eyes. Fear the Lord, and depart from evil. Now note the double warning in those few verses. There's a warning here about leaning on our own understanding, and there's a warning about being wise in our own eyes. But believer, we have a tendency to do that very thing. We think we are wise. We think we have understanding. We believe we have all the answers. We convince ourselves that we are able to make the right decisions without the Lord. But God, with good reason, counsels against that. We're not wise enough. And we don't understand enough on our own. We can't see the end from the beginning. We need to lean upon the Lord. And when it comes to the decisions of life, when it comes to the crossroads of life, let us never suppose that we know better than God. Let me just address the young people here. You're facing challenges. You will face decisions in life, huge decisions in life. When you finish college and think about careers and think about partners for life. And the tendency will be to go according to your own thinking. But don't lean on your own understanding. Don't be wise in your own eyes. Here's Elimelech. And he's leaning on his own understanding. He looks at the famine in Bethlehem. He looks at the fields in Moab. He looks at his family. And he said, I've got to go from the famine to the fields, and I'll go to Moab despite what God says about Moab. Our final authority in matters of faith and practice must be the Word of God. That's why David prays in Psalm 27, verse 11, and again in Psalm 86, and verse 11, teach me thy way. It's not without good reason that we read in Psalm 119, and verse 105, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. We need our steps to be ordered by the Lord. If our steps are not ordered by the Lord, we will make very wrong and very dangerous decisions in life. Decisions that have the potential to be disastrous. When Elimelech turned towards Moab, he walked himself and his family into a time of distress and trouble. Literally. He walked himself and his family into a time of distress and trouble. His was not the way of blessing. His journey from Bethlehem, Judah, into Moab did not end well. And isn't that the case with the backslider? Isn't that the case with the person who sets their own reasoning against God's word and opts to follow their own reasoning? Because backsliding is always a tragic business for the Christian. Maybe there's someone here and you know exactly what I'm talking about with that kind of a statement. For that's your experience right now. You've come into God's house, but you know all is not well. Perhaps you have been setting your reasoning, your understanding, your wisdom in your own eyes. You've set that against God's word and you've followed a course that's contrary to God's truth. What are we to learn from this incident before us, these few verses? What does Naomi's experience teach us here in Ruth chapter 1? Well, it certainly says something about the backslider's distressing times, and that's what I want to look at. So let's examine that theme a little more detail this morning. First of all, I want you to see that the backslider will experience great loss and distress because of sin. The backslider will experience great loss and distress because of sin. The overwhelming thought, the overwhelming theme in these few verses is the thought of death and sorrow and grief and pain. Look at verse 3. Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left and her two sons. And Mahlon and Chilion, verse 5, died also, both of them. Within the space of 10 years, this family had suffered three bereavements. They had gone from Bethlehem to Moab to escape death during the famine, but death had followed them into Moab and overtaken them in that very place. And as a result, this family was destroyed. The closest ties of home life were broken. And as verse 3 and verse 5 both emphasize for us, the Holy Spirit is underscoring this in our minds. Why else would he record this twice? Verse 3 and verse 5 tell us that Naomi was left. That word means that she was there by herself. She alone remained. And there's an emphasis there upon her loneliness. Going to Moab was supposed to have been the answer to their problems. It was supposed to have guaranteed life in the midst of death. It was supposed to have been a safe and satisfying place for this family, but it proved, on all those scores, it proved to be the exact opposite. And instead of Naomi gaining something by going there, she actually suffered great loss. As we've noted, she lost her spouse and her sons, but that wasn't all. While she was in Moab, Naomi lost her sense of the Lord's presence. She lost her sense of the Lord's presence. There's no record that she turned to the Lord for help at this time. There's no record of prayer. There's no record of her remembering his word. There's no record of fellowship with his people. In fact, there's no reference to anything about the Lord until later in the chapter. And I suggest, believer, that that stands in stark contrast to what we read of David in 1 Samuel chapter 30. When David and his men came back to Ziklag and discovered it had been burned to the ground and his wives and children had been taken captives by the Amalekites, we're told that David encouraged himself in the Lord. And then he called for the ephod and began to seek the Lord in prayer. David, when he finds that he has suffered tremendous loss and tremendous distress there in Ziklag, he encouraged himself in the Lord his God. He was conscious of the Lord's presence. But Naomi is different. As one commentator has noted, Naomi had left the Lord back there in Israel only to be left herself. She was left without a conscious sense of the Lord's presence. There's a sense of loneliness now in Moab that Naomi had not experienced before. She lost her conscious sense of the Lord's presence. She lost her joy while she was in Moab as well. The name Naomi means pleasant. The word comes from a word that actually means agreeableness or delight or grace or splendor. It has the thought of pleasantness or the thought of being delightsome. But there's not much of that in her life right now. In fact, she says in verse 20 of this chapter, call me not Naomi, call me Mara. The word Mara means bitterness. Her time in Moab did not fill Naomi with the joy of the Lord. In fact, this time in Moab results in her joy decreasing and her bitterness increasing. She becomes heavy-hearted. She loses that sense of gladness. Her entire life, now is thrown into a state of misery and a state of grief. She becomes a bitter woman. She's lost her joy. While she's in Moab, she loses her hope as well. When they left Bethlehem for Moab, she and her family had great hopes for the future. But her time in Moab had robbed her of those hopes. You see her mind there in verse 11 and verse 12 of the chapter. And she's now returning back to Bethlehem. The Lord has intervened. And Ruth is going with her. And now Orpah is there as well. But Naomi says in verse 11, turn again, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Are there yet any more sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Turn again, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, if I should have a husband also tonight and should also bear sons. Notice what she says, if I should say I have hope. She's thinking in terms of hopelessness here. And what she says to her two daughters-in-law on the road to Bethlehem really are words of a broken woman. These are words of unbelief, words of doubt. She considers the future to be very bleak. Naomi has lost that sense of the presence of the Lord. She's lost her sense of joy. She's lost the sense of hope. She also loses her comfort. What kind of life was she facing in Moab? Her husband is gone. Her two sons are gone. She's a widow. There were some laws that God had placed in his word and given to his people for widows in the land of Israel, but she's not in Israel, she's in Moab. She's poor, she's forsaken, she's desolate, she's destitute, she's a stranger in a strange land. She doesn't really fit in Moab. She's not from there, she's from Bethlehem. No one really cares for her in Moab. She's very far from Bethlehem. She's very far from the Lord's people. She's very far away from Bethlehem, which means the house of bread. It's a word that signifies the fullness of the blessings of the Lord for his people. But she has gone to a foreign place. She's outside God's will, and she's followed a course of disobedience, and there's nothing there to comfort her. She has suffered heavy losses on account of the decision to go into Moab. Distressing times. Believer, what is the striking and unmistakable lesson here? Is it not that there's nothing of worth to be gained by disobeying God? Her life is a life of loss right now. It's a life of distress. The way of the backslider is not the way of happiness. It's not the way of hope. It's not the way of spiritual health. It's not the way of satisfaction. It's not the way of contentment. It's not the way of encouragement. It's the way of loss. It's the way of grief. It's the way of sorrow, which invariably leads to bitterness for the believer. Naomi incurred great losses in every sense here. Not just the loss of her husband and the loss of her sons. But her disobedience had brought nothing to her but pain and poverty. Her life right now, I want you to understand this, her life right now is showing the marks of her backsliding. We will lose out with God. We will lose out with God if we follow in the footsteps of this family and go from the house of God into the place of the world. You show me a Christian who discounts the Word of God. Show me a believer who puts the world before the Lord. Show me a Christian who lingers on in sin, either public sin or private sin. Show me a believer who continually and deliberately flirts with the ways and the customs of the ungodly. Show me a believer who repeatedly neglects the place of prayer, who consistently makes decisions without ever seeking the Lord. Show me a Christian who runs on and on and on in his own way and thinks he knows best. And I'll show you a Christian who has and who is going to continue to lose out with God. I look at David in Psalm 51. What does he cry in that psalm? He cries, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation." What does he mean? He means he has lost the joy of that salvation. Doesn't lose his salvation, but he lost the joy of it. Why? Because he had sinned so horribly against the Lord. I look at Matthew 26, and I see Peter, when Peter denies, he knows Christ, he denies him three times with oaths and curses. And Christ looks at him. And what happens to Peter? He goes out and he weeps bitterly. His backsliding, his sin against the Lord did not go well with him. He's a broken man. There's sorrow there. I look at Revelation chapter 3. I see the church at Laodicea, a church that feels it has everything. But they were wretched and blind and naked and had nothing. A church that lost out with God. And that happens every time. Proverbs 13, verse 15, the way of the transgressor is hard. It's hard for the backslider too. To go away from the Lord, to go away from his word, to go away from fellowship with the Lord's people, to go away from fellowship with the Lord himself. To take decisions without considering the Lord's words. To do our own thing, make our own decisions. Go into the world. It's a hard way, full of distress and loss. There's something else here that's very important. I want you to see, secondly, from this section of Ruth chapter 1, that the world can never truly alleviate the backslider's distress. The world can never truly alleviate the backslider's distress. When Bishop Joseph Hall commented on this section of Ruth in his Contemplations on the Historical Passages of the Old Testament, it's a lengthy title of a very excellent three-volume set of books, Contemplations on the Historical Passages of the Old Testament by Bishop Joseph Hall. He said this: "How miserable do we now find poor Naomi, which is left destitute of her country, her husband, her children, her friends, and turned loose and solitary to the mercy of the world." Note that little phrase: she's turned loose and solitary to the mercy of the world, to the mercy of Moab. There she is in Moab. But the fact is, Moab could do nothing to help Naomi while she was in the midst of this trouble. Moab could do nothing to help her in the midst of her distress. It's interesting to note that in Isaiah chapter 16 and also in Jeremiah chapter 48, there is a reference to the plentiful field of Moab. I've already drawn your attention to the word country there in verse 1 and verse 2 of this chapter. And in those references in Isaiah 16 and Jeremiah 48, there's a reference to the plentiful field. The word country in Ruth means field, and now there's a reference to the plentiful field of Moab. In other words, it was a place of plenty. Moab flourished. There was a measure of wealth, a measure of abundance in Moab. That's what drew Elimelech's attention to this place in the first place. Bethlehem is crippled with a famine. Moab escapes the ravages of that famine, and it's a plentiful field. So here's this place known as the plentiful field, described that way. Not affected by the famine, but it's a place that can do nothing for Naomi. It can do nothing for Naomi in her distress. She had needs that this place and its people could never meet. Naomi is in distress. She's a picture of discontentment now. Her life has been turned upside down. She's extremely lonely. She has lost so much. There's a dark shadow hanging over every step she takes, every move she makes. Her entire life is filled with trouble and distress and loss. She's heartbroken. She's distraught at all that has taken place. And Moab can offer her no help. No help. Moab could not give her peace or joy or comfort. Believer, what do we learn from that truth? Do we not learn that the world can never meet the spiritual needs of God's people? Far away, fields might seem greener, they might seem better, but as far as the Christian and the world is concerned, it's an empty hope. It's an empty hope. Sometimes the Christian thinks, if only I can do this, or if only I could do that, and I could give myself this little pleasure or this little activity, then I would be happy. I could pull myself out of this distress that I'm in. And they think sometimes that if only I could do something that the world is doing, if I could copy the world, I would be well. It never works. That's why God said to Israel through the prophet in Isaiah 31 and verse 1, he says, "Woe to them that go down to Egypt for help, and stay on horses and trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong. But they look not unto the Holy One of Israel, neither seek the Lord." Egypt, there's a picture of the world. And the Lord is saying through his prophet, don't look to Egypt to help you. Don't go down there. They may have the horses, they may have the chariots, they may have the horsemen. It may seem to have the answer because they are strong down there, but all the time you're looking to Egypt, you're not looking to the Lord, and Egypt can't help you. And you're turning away from one who can. The world is not the answer, Christian. The world is not the answer to your loss and your distress because of sin. Why is that? Because the world doesn't know God. The world doesn't know God. Moab was a godless place. We know that from what we find later on in the chapter. Orpah goes back to her people and back to her gods. They're false gods. Moab doesn't know God. Therefore, Moab can't meet the needs of Naomi. Furthermore, the world follows a different way. It follows a different way from the way that God sets out in His Word. It follows a way that has different philosophies and different ideas and different way of thinking. A way that's diametrically opposed to the ways of God. Furthermore, the world has no real interest in God's people. The world is not the friend of the Christian. The world is no friend to grace. Furthermore, the world is full of vanity and emptiness. It can't even satisfy itself. The world doesn't even really satisfy the ungodly. It's not going to satisfy you, believer. The world has no understanding of the gospel or spiritual needs of the soul. The world doesn't know true peace or joy or comfort itself. It's in misery. The world's in misery. That's why. You ever think, why does the world have to keep changing things? You know, it changes the law to do with marriage. It changes the law to do with something else and something else. Why? Because it's never satisfied. It's never satisfied. It never will be. And the world cannot alleviate the spiritual distress of a child of God. We're sometimes tempted to think it can. If only I could follow, if I could follow the philosophies of the world, if I give myself to the pleasures of the world, if I follow the people of the world, if I adopt the practices of the world, if I seek the prosperity of the world, then everything will be well with me. You know, there are Christians who dream of winning the lottery because they think if they win the lottery, their problems are solved. That's how Christians think. Some. And I've known Christians who follow that course of action. They've gone to the clubs. They've went out and gotten themselves drunk. Or they've sat down and watched the movies of the world with all of the filthy content. Or they've turned to the rock music. Or they've formed close friendships with unsafe people. They've left us off the house of God. They've filled their Sabbath days with something else. They've forgot the place of prayer. They've cast aside the Word of God, all in an attempt to cope with the stresses and strains of life. And it hasn't worked. It hasn't worked. Because the world can never meet the needs of God's people. Now, Satan, when Satan has someone in this kind of situation, the backslider, he wants you to stay there. He wants you to stay. So he makes the world look attractive. He makes the things of sin look attractive. He wants you to think this is the best place to be. He wants you to think there's no way back for you. Naomi was left in Moab, and although it was a plentiful field, it could do nothing to alleviate her troubles. Because the world is not the answer. The world is not the answer. It doesn't have the answer. There's something thirdly I learn here. Not just will the backslider experience great loss and distress because of sin, and not just the world can never truly alleviate the backslider's distress, but I learn a third thing here, that God brings the backslider into distress in order to restore them. In order to restore them. It would be very easy to view the events that befell this family as being nothing more than sheer misfortune. After all, they had left Bethlehem, Judah, to escape death and gone into Moab to escape death. But then the father dies and the sons die as well, and the mother is left alone. People would speak of this just as sheer bad luck. Naomi has fallen on really hard times. It's hard luck for Naomi. Look what's happened to her. Look what's happened to her little family. And they would see this as very bad coincidence, just very bad things happening to her. And they might even have asked Naomi, where is your God in all of this? You're a Hebrew. And Hebrews worship Jehovah. But where is your God now? What is Jehovah doing now? And the answer to that question would be, God is on the throne. And he's working and moving in Naomi's life. We noted from verse 1 that the sending of the famine was according to the sovereign purposes of God. Look at verse 1. It came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land. That was no accident. God was working here. He sent the famine as divine discipline upon the people of Israel. They had turned from him, remember, in the days of the judges, and he was chastising them in order to draw them to himself. Elimelech takes his family away from that, and more discipline then falls upon his family. And in the sovereign purposes of God, the Lord brings Naomi into this distressing time. He does that because he is preparing to bring her out of Moab. Now, we believe in a sovereign God. Is God sovereign over life? Yes, he is. Is he sovereign over the famine? Yes, he is. Is he sovereign over nations? Yes, he is. Is he sovereign over death? Yes, he is. And therefore, the loss of Elimelech and the loss of Mahlon and Chilion must be seen in the sovereign purposes of God. God is sovereign in life, and God is sovereign in the famine, and God is sovereign over nations, and God is sovereign over every detail here. God is sovereign over death too. The Lord gave and the Lord taketh away, Job said. Blessed be the name of the Lord. So the loss of her husband and the loss of her two sons is going to be used by God to prepare Naomi to leave Moab and return to Bethlehem. In other words, he is bringing her to an end of herself, that he might bring her in repentance to himself. Now understand that. He is bringing her to an end of herself, that he might bring her in repentance to himself. This affliction has a purpose. Isn't that what God does with his people? Let us never imagine that the afflictions we face are meaningless or purposeless. Let us never harbor the idea that God chastises his people because he hates us or because he's finished with us. And he has no purpose for us. There's no plan for our lives. Let us never think that the trials of life are sent randomly or haphazardly to us, that they just happen. Either God is sovereign over all or God is not sovereign at all. David said in Psalm 119 and verse 67, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now I have kept his word." Verse 71, he said, "It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes." The affliction is hard, believer, but it's ultimately for our good. There are times when God brings us low in order to bring us high. There are times when God takes us down in order to bring us up. Remember Joseph? The Lord took him to the throne of Egypt, made him second in that land only to Pharaoh himself. He made him the governor, he made him the administrator of that vast nation. But the road to the throne, the road to the palace, involved both the pit and the prison. God breaks us in order to bless us. God breaks us in order to use us. He chastises us in order to sanctify us and to bless us. And God is at work in Naomi's situation here. He was preparing her and her daughter-in-law Ruth for a great turning point in life. There are two great turning points in this chapter in regard to Naomi. The first one was when she went to Moab. The second one is when she leaves Moab. And we find that in verse 6. Then she arose. Then she arose. And it's connected between verse 5 and verse 6 with that word. Mahlon and Chilion died also, both of them. And the woman was left of her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughter-in-law that she might return from the country of Moab. Had her husband and sons still been there with her, she might never have left Moab. But God is working in her life with hard trials for sure, with great disappointments for sure, working in a way that involved great distress for sure. But God had great things for Naomi. She didn't see that right now. She doesn't. She doesn't see it right now in verse 5. She does not see what God is going to do. But God had great things for her and great things for Ruth as well. And the Lord is working all things together for good to that end. And I want you to see these verses in that way. God had a glorious purpose for these two women. A purpose in grace, a purpose in His glory. He had not forgotten them. He remembered them. And the next stage was He was going to bring a massive change for the better in their experience. And I say that because of the connection between verse 5 and verse 6. The first verses of this chapter speak of ruin. Then these verses speak of return. What you find in verse 5 and verse 6 is that in God's sovereign purposes, even when He brings His people into trouble, in God's sovereign purposes, there is hope for the backslider. She returns. She returns. And you can underline in your Bible in verse 6, you can underline the word return, that she might return. So I say God brings her into distress that He might restore her. There's always hope for the backslider. There is restoration. He restoreth my soul, the psalmist said. There is restoration for God's people. And God was dealing in Naomi's life, dealing in her experience, dealing in her situation to bring her to Himself and to bring her back to the house of bread. Tell me, is God working in your life right now for the very same reason? God brought you into a time of distress. I'm not saying every distress. I want to clear this. I'm not saying every distress and every time of trouble is because of backsliding. That's not true. Job finds himself in distress and Job finds himself in trouble. It's not because of some particular sin in Job's part. But it may be you're a backslider today. You've lost out with God. And you feel that. You know that. Can you imagine the sense of guilt that would have filled Naomi's heart? Her and her husband had taken the family down to Moab and now the family has been destroyed. Maybe you feel the same sense of guilt and the same sense of loss and the same sense of trouble and the same sense of sheer despair. And you feel keenly the losses and the distresses of your present spiritual state. Believer, is God speaking to you about where you are? Where are you today with the Lord? Has the Lord been challenging you? Has the Lord been calling you? Has the Lord been showing you your sin? And perhaps you're thinking, is there any way back for me? Is there restoration from this backslidden state that I'm in? There is. She goes back to Bethlehem, the house of bread. Who is the bread of life but Christ? There's hope for the backslider because of Christ. There's hope for the backslider in Christ, and only in Christ. If you know the story of Ruth, you'll know that she comes out of Moab in this place of distress. She comes back to Bethlehem, and her distress is turned to joy. Moab could never meet her need, and the world can never meet your need. But Christ can, and Christ does. May you know His grace today, restoring your soul and blessing you abundantly. May the distressing times you face be given up for times of blessing. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts for Jesus' sake. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank thee for thy word. We thank thee, Lord, for thy gracious dealings with thy people. We thank thee for thy love to Naomi. Lord, we thank thee for thy love to us as thy people. We thank thee, Lord, for continual grace. We pray today you'll bless thy word to our hearts. Minister powerfully to us, we pray. Part us now with thy blessing. In thy fear and with thy favor, take us our ways in safety. Bring us back again tonight. And as we consider Christ our great shepherd, Lord, thrill our hearts with a fresh glimpse of him who is altogether lovely. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.